If you would, take your Bibles to and turn to Jonah chapter 2. Jonah chapter 2. And I'd like to read the text. And it begins, it's actually a prayer or actually a hymn of Jonah that he has written. And it starts in chapter 2, verse 1. When Jonah prayed, then Jonah prayed to Yahweh his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I've called out of my distress to Yahweh, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. You had cast me into the deep, into the heart of the seas, and the current engulfed me. All your breakers and billows passed over me. So I said, I have been expelled from your sight. Nevertheless, I will look again toward your holy temple. Water encompassed me to the point of death, and the deep great deep engulfed me. Weeds were wrapped around my head, and I ascended to the roots of the mountains. And the earth with its bars was around me forever. But you have brought up my life from the pit, O Yahweh, my God. While I was fainting away, I remembered Yahweh, and my prayer came to him into your holy temple. Those who regard vain idols forsake their faithfulness. But I will sacrifice to you with the voice of thanksgiving. That which I have vowed, I will pay. Salvation is from Yahweh. Christians generally divide the Old Testament into five thematic categories. You have the law, or the Pentateuch, history, poetry, wisdom is the next one. And then you have what they call the major and minor prophets. The designation, however, of major and minor prophets in the Old Testament has all it has to do with is the length of the book, the books, not their importance, divine inspiration, or authority, because they are important, they are divinely inspired, and they are authoritative. Minor prophets, or major, prophets are simply longer, broader works. You have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, and Daniel. Then the 12 minor prophets are shorter works that start with Hosea, at least in the English Bible, English canon, and starting with Hosea through Malachi, of which Jonah is a part. But the short book of Jonah is an oddity amongst the 12 minor prophets. The other 11 books have some biographical elements in history, but they are primarily contained prophetic statements and sermons. However, that is not the case with Jonah. It contains a story. And the prophetic word of God occupies only a short portion of the book as a whole. For instance, in chapter 1, verse 2, you have Yahweh who declares to Jonah, and then I'm speaking about prophetic word. When you're thinking about prophetic word, this is the words of God. This is the words that God has given to a prophet, and he is to speak these words. And they're the same words as God would speak. In chapter 1, verse 2, Yahweh declares to Jonah, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me. And then in chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, once again, you hear the prophetic word. It's very small. It says, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, the great city, and proclaim to it the proclamation which I am going to tell you. Now, it doesn't tell you what he's going to tell you, but then you know what it is, because in verse 4, this is the message that Jonah was to preach to Nineveh. Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be overthrown. Now, I bet I could make a series out of that. That was supposed to be funny, but anyways. Just think, that was the message that he preached. That's the message that God gave him. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. And you look at the rest of the prophets, the minor prophets, and it's much, much different. Besides the content being different, Jonah is the only one who runs from his divine assignment and calling. The theme, I told you, of Jonah is that of this. It is a story about the radical pursuing love of God who offers salvation to undeserving sinners. Last time in chapter 1, we saw that it contained three scenes meant to detail the greatness of God's pursuing love for sinners, particularly Gentile sinners. In fact, the first scene is God's pursuit of wicked Gentiles. The second scene is God's pursuit of a rebellious servant. And the third scene is God's provision for a rebellious servant. early in my Christian walk, I came across a man by the Dr. DeHaan. Do you remember him? Yeah. Back to the Bible, I think, is what he did. But in his little book on Jonah, he wrote something that really reflects people's approach to the second chapter. He wrote this: "When a dog bites a man, that is not news. But when a man bites a dog, that is news. In the same way, when a man catches a fish, that is not news." Now, some would like to make that news, but it's not news. "But when a fish catches a man, that is news." In chapter 2, it starts with this: "Then Jonah prayed to the Lord his God," or Yahweh his God, "from the stomach of the fish, and he said." It would seem that while Jonah was residing in the fish, that he took time to compose a psalm that was recorded for us in verses 2 through 9. However, some people have had real difficulty landing this story, so much so that some people have come up with a number of explanations to make it more believable. One person said Jonah managed to be thrown into the sea to take refuge in a dead carcass of a fish, and on that dead carcass, he floated to safety. Another actually said he was tossed into the sea, was swimming about, and a ship came by that was adorned with a fish on the front of it. And this is Jonah's way of saying that he was saved by a ship. Others make it simple. They just said all he was doing is just simply dreaming. Now, I don't know if it's any interest to you or not, and I don't know if they're still doing this, but I was reading quite a while back, and I came across that the Library Research Service of Encyclopedia Britannica regularly would distribute information supporting the biblical account. They'd send out these things. They said an adult sperm whale is more than capable of swallowing a man. And then a number of years ago, a scientist by the name of Eugene Geigel of the University of Chicago actually crawled through the gillet of a whale to prove that Jonah could have done it too. And when he emerged, he said, it was a pretty slippery trip, but there was plenty of room. And I would say we might try to find natural explanations that can account for everything in this story. But the best explanation is simply what? It's miraculous. It's a miraculous sign of God's gracious, powerful intervention in a wayward, rebellious servant's life. And in chapter 2, Jonah cries for help, and God saved him miraculously with a great fish. When you're looking at chapter 2, I would want to argue that the key way to understand where chapter 2 fits into this story is focusing or zeroing in on its focus. When you read it, you need to keep in mind it is not so much what is happening inside the great fish that's the issue, but what is happening inside Jonah while he is inside the fish. It's a bit of a difference. This text, this chapter, is talking about what is happening inside Jonah while he is in the fish. Just a couple of other things. It's always interesting to me when, and there's a certain reactions that people have had to chapter 2 itself after they have read chapter 3 and 4. Do you know what chapter 3 and 4 are about, particularly chapter 4? Okay. They conclude, after reading chapters 3 and 4, that Jonah's repentance was not real. In fact, it was scam repentance. Now, you possibly might think that, but I'd like to suggest a different explanation and then application. And I would ask you to consider the following observations when you just read the whole book of Jonah and you get to chapter 2 and you compare it to 3 and 4. Why, there is no doubt that Jonah needs further change. He is no longer running from the service of the Lord. Second of all, he discovered the joy of his salvation, the bliss of right relations with Yahweh. He calls him now my God. He calls him my God in verse 6. And there's also some significant advances in his life. This prayer, this hymn clearly shows him turning back to the Lord. And when you consider verse 1 of chapter 2 and the impact of one simple pronoun, notice what he says. He says he prayed to Yahweh, his God, my God. In Jonah chapter 1, however, verse 9, when they asked, these pagans asked him to identify himself, he simply calls himself, I am a Hebrew. But in chapter 2, verse 1, Jonah is praying to Yahweh, his God, from the stomach of the fish. And when God actually seemingly accepts his prayers, and in verse 10, he is deposited on dry land, followed by chapter 3, verse 1, that reads, now the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time. Now, I personally don't think that this is scam repentance. I think it was real repentance. It's repentance, however, that did need to grow. It was repentance that was needed to be furthered. But I think it's this. Jonah was a hard-hearted, self-righteous individual that God brought redemptive discipline into his life, and he does repent, but then he fails to watch out over his soul and his besetting sin, and he ends up repeating it again. I think that's really what occurs. I think he fails to continue to let God transform his life, and he goes back to those old ways. The Apostle Peter, declared to us our position and our glorious salvation in Christ in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 3 to 12. After he does that, he talks about how what a great salvation that we have. He then brings up this admonishment. Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sobered in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. This is your position. This is what you have. But what else do you need to do in the process of sanctification? It needs to continue. So he says, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. If I was to take that New Testament principle and put it in Jonah's place, that's not what he did. In fact, chapter 5, verse 8, Peter even warns us, be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. If you're not careful, you can begin simply to exalt in a victory that you have had, and it can begin to draw more attention to yourself rather than to the one who has given you that victory. And you begin down that road once again that can end up resulting in rebellion. But what are we ultimately to discover in chapter 2? I don't think it's about Jonah. I think it's about God. I think God is the one who's being exalted in this text. That while Jonah sought to forsake God, God had not forgotten or forsaken him, even though it may have seemed like it. In fact, we have much to learn from an out-of-the-will prophet of God who comes to true repentance the hard way. It was in the greatest depths of misery and fear and hopelessness because of his rebellion against God that Jonah found the mercy of God. He found the mercy of God. So what are we doing here? In Jonah's prayer, we are going to discover, we'll begin looking at the first one tonight. In Jonah's prayer, you'll begin to discover four truths about God that drives you to his mercy in your rebellion and in your misery caused by you. Let me say that again. In Jonah's prayer, you discover four truths about God that drive you to his mercy even though you have caused your own misery. You have rebelled. The first one is in verses 1 and 2. Then Jonah prayed to the Lord Yahweh his God from the stomach of the fish, and he said, I called out of my distress to the Lord, and he answered me. I cried for help from the depth of Sheol. You heard my voice. The first truth about God is this: God responds to his children's cries of distress. God responds to his children's cries of distress. Now, I'd like to make an observation in verse 2. The two lines, there's actually in the Hebrew here, there's two lines that they call, they're two lines, and the two lines are reporting the same thing to the reader. And it's this: Jonah appealed to God from a position of mortal peril, and Yahweh rescued him. But the impact of this truth is pressed hard on our own souls when we understand the conditions in which God answered him. Are you following me? I mean, you can read it for yourself. You see that Noah cries out to God, he answers him. I would say to you that sometimes when we think that, we're thinking, well, of course God's going to do that. And what I want to show you, however, from the text, that God's response to his children's cries of distress, this truth is pressed hard on our own souls when we understand the conditions in which God answered him. The first condition is this. The first condition, God rescued his child from mortal peril that was caused by him. Right? Who caused this peril for him? Mortal peril. Who caused it? God did. God brought this into his life. God breaks into the ordered creation and literally uses it to reach out and touch Jonah in a big way. He touched him hard. It's interesting. When you look at chapter 1, verse 4, it says, and the Lord hurled a great wind on the sea. Verse 11, that great wind in verse 11 says, it goes on, and the men became exceedingly frightened, and they said to him, How should you do this? For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of the Lord because he had told them. Verse 11, so they said to him, what should we do to you that the sea may become calm for us? For the sea was becoming increasingly stormy. And then in verse 13, moreover, the men rowed desperately to return to the land, but they could not, for the sea was becoming even stormier against them. Now, you might say, well, storms are common. What's the big deal? Yes, storms are common, which is true, but not those that are raised and then instantly fall. Instantly stop. And that's what happens in verse 15. So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea stopped its raging. And then Yahweh appoints a great fish to swallow Jonah. You see that in chapter 1, verse 17. By the way, this was not a coincidence, and it's demonstrated by the Hebrew term appointed or assigned in verse 17 of chapter 1. Now, great fish can devour people. I agree with that. But Great fish, they do not sustain those people that they devour and then deposit them at the doorstep of their work 3 days later. These are divinely engineered encounters of creation to touch Jonah. The point is clear. God uses all creation as his agents to accomplish his will, to touch your life just like Jonah in your rebellion. Even people you don't like or who don't like you, God can use creation to move them, to direct them. God's people need to be reminded, we need to be reminded by Moses. Listen to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2. You shall remember all the way which the Lord your God has led you. has led you in the wilderness these 40 years, that he might humble you, test you to know what was in your heart, whether you would keep his commandments or not. If you look at the rest of the context, you'll find out that God also had them go hungry to get their attention. I think as modern individuals, we sometimes think that we're much more in control of things, and we are not. The elements are not your friend. They don't care anything about you. And if you die, the weather is not going to be crying for you. And yet, God is the one who's in control of all those things. And sometimes he will actually do things with creation to get your attention. You see that with him. So that's the first condition. You see Jonah, God answers his prayer, but who causes the peril in his life? God does. Here's a second condition. God answered his children's cry of distress. Or excuse me, I'm getting ahead of myself here. I moved my... thing here. That's the first condition. The second condition is that God answers his children's cry of distress even when we are guilty. I don't know about you. Do you ever play this mind game with yourself? I've got to be real good. I've got to do these things right. I can't have this attitude. I can't be upset at this person. I've got to accept the circumstances I'm in because I've got a big prayer that I want to ask God and I want to make sure he answers me. You ever done that? Just a little? Thinking that somehow you can manipulate God into getting what you want? Well, that's a bit foolish. Very foolish, in fact. But what you see here is that even in the condition where he is guilty, God answers. Jonah was not on his way to Nineveh, when he was cast into the water and swallowed by a fish. He was running from God and guilty of disobedience. Now, I was thinking about that and meditating upon it just Saturday when I was finishing this up. And I started thinking that some of us can be troubled right now because of either present or past disobedience, rebellion. And there becomes lingering guilt from past rebellion, and maybe you've even crossed a line that you thought you'd never cross. I meet people like that. I've done the same thing, or I thought I'd never do something. I would never act that way. I'd never do that thing, and I end up doing it. And now there is this besetting question that just kind of lingers in an individual's head. Is there any hope for me? Is there any hope? Can I be restored? Can I ever know the joy of the Lord again? What if somebody finds out about that? What are they going to think? At this point, I want to take you just on a bit of a rabbit trail. Not much. I've got notes here to tell me don't go too far down the rabbit trail. Don't do that. So I won't. But at this point, I want you to hear two satanic lies that you are fed in temptation. Two satanic lies. The first one is before temptation. This is usually, not always, but this is the satanic lie that can come before the temptation. And I'm talking about any temptation, the gamut, whatever the temptation you might have. And it's this. It is meant to downplay sin. One time won't matter. It's not a big deal. Others have done it and are doing fine. That's the first one. He downplays the seriousness of sin. I'm not naming any particular sin. I'm saying sin generally, any rebellion against God. The second one is after the fall, and it downplays grace. It downplays grace. The first one downplays sin. The second one downplays grace. And it goes something like this. You'll never know God's joy again. You can never be restored to a place of purity and holiness or be welcomed into God's fellowship ever again. You're going to have to kind of be a second-class citizen. Do those lies resonate all with you? Thinking about that? Take heart from Jonah. God answered his cry of distress, but he was guilty, undeserving. Where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. Third condition. God answers his children's prayer of distress even when we are being chastised by him. Because what's God doing? He's chastising his servant. You're right in the middle of something. You know that you've rebelled against him. You know that he's chastising you, and you just wonder, will he listen? What is he getting even with me? Doesn't the enemy often tell your soul, if God has put you in this situation because of your rebellion, what is the point of crying out for help? God obviously has put this situation in this because of your rebellion. And I would say to you, because God answers his children's distress, even when he has chastised him. I'd like you to listen to Job chapter 36, verse 15. It reads, "He delivers the afflicted in their affliction, and he opens their ear in a time of oppression." We're going to close. I want us to look at Psalm chapter 107, verse 10. I wasn't sure that I was going to have time for this, but I want you to see something here in Psalm 107. And I'm going to read verses 10 to 22. Psalm 107, and we're breaking into it, but I'm going to read verses 10 to 22 with hopefully not a whole lot of commentary. Listen to what the psalmist writes. "There were those who dwelt in darkness and the shadow of death, pioneers in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and had spurned the counsel of the Most High. Therefore, he humbled their heart with labor. They stumbled and were gone, and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. He brought them out of darkness and the shadow of death and broke their bands apart. He let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. For he has scattered the gates of bronze and cut bars of iron asunder. Fools, because of their rebellious way and because of their iniquities, were afflicted. Their soul abhorred all kinds of food, and they were drawn near to the gates of death. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distresses. Do you see the repetition? Save them out of their distresses. He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destructions. Let them give thanks to the Lord for his loving kindness and for his wonders to the sons of men. Let them also offer sacrifices of thanksgiving and let of his works with joyful singing. People who truly have repented, one of the evidences of that is that they have a thankful heart. They know what they could have experienced and instead have God's mercy, and all they can do is say, thank you. Thank you. One last verse. I told you a psalm, but just one last one. And this same kind of biblical theological truth. And it's found in 1 Peter. In the context, it's people who have suffered for doing what was right, and well, we're struggling with that, I should say. And Christ is given as the example in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. And he starts explaining what Christ has done. I would like to read it. My emphasis, however, is going to be down in verses 24 and particularly 25. For you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. In other words, you suffer for what is right. Verse 22, it describes his example, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. Stop right there just for a moment. Because when you read that, when I first read that, it was quite discouraging to me because I thought to myself, I really struggle following Christ's example. That's not what I do. Somebody reviles me. What's your tendency? What do you want to do? Revile right back. If somebody utters threats to you, that's what you naturally can do, is to utter threats against them. But now he changes here. He comes into it. This is what ultimately gives you hope that you would even be able to follow this example. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. I think Peter is anticipating that some of these people are going to fail in this situation and need to know God's hope. And it's by his wounds that you and I are what? I don't think it's physical healing here, by the way. I think the context would say it's a spiritual one. And that's not all. He gives a further explanation. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. If you're going astray, Christ invites you to come. He invites you to come back. Now, not to continue in your sin, obviously, but to come back because of Christ and what he's done. In the end, I think that this discipline of Jonah by God was meant to be redemptive in nature. And he sees that. And when somebody truly repents, though they have gone through great difficulties and sometimes great afflictions, maybe even have been close to death, they look back and they say, oh God, you have been merciful to me. And I want to give you thanks. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your restoration. Thank you, you're cleansing me. My conscience is becoming cleansed. Thank you that you bring me back into purity. Thank you that you're giving me great hope that you will be with me during these difficult times and will not leave me. I think that's what chapter 2 starts telling you to do. That's what Jonah does. And then I would warn you, you fight that fight all the way until you die. Don't forget that. Father, thank you for just hearing what Jonah says in his repentance towards you. And thank you that you are a merciful and gracious and kind and patient God. But at the same time, we ought not think that we can manipulate you, use you, or to think that we have the upper hand. But we would willingly submit ourselves to you and trusting the God who keeps his promises. We pray this in Christ's name, amen.